Westmount, take your copy of God's Word as we continue in worship. Genesis 1, of course, is our residence, a turn there. Genesis chapter 1. We have started and been studying these opening verses of Genesis this fall and the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. This morning we arrive at the crescendo of creation. The narrative has been building to this, from the formless and void creation and the appearance of light on the first day, the formation of sky, land, sea, and vegetation on the second and third days, to the filling of skies with luminaries, sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day, to the filling of the seas with living creatures and the filling of the skies with birds on the fifth day, to the calling forth of the land animals, cattle, creeping things, and beasts on the sixth day as it opened. This genesis of the universe is built to the creative pinnacle we'll be unveiling in the account today, and that is humanity. Yes, the crown jewel of God's handiwork displayed. Creation of mankind does share the sixth day with the other living creatures. And as we will see, mankind is also called forth from the ground as land animals, feeds on the same food as animals do, and reproduces with blessing, as the first animals did. However, the similarities end there. The stark difference, in fact, is clear from the opening words of verse 26. Look at it with me. This is where we left off. It says this: "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account, the opportunity, the privilege to go through it. Lord, help us. Please enable us to read it rightly, understand it correctly. Lord, to digest and live out to your glory. We beg and we pray. Amen. We know, Westmount, that the work of creation has shifted into higher gear, and you would say, how do we know that? For one, notice in verse 26, the narrative shifts from the third person, look at it, "let there be," to the first person, "let us make." This is creation not only proceeding from a word from God, but a special creation proceeding from divine dialogue. Do you see that? Secondly, we see the special word "create" there, bara. It's repeated three times in verse 27. The six-day creation of humanity is clearly not like the others. It has emphasis. Thirdly, this creation of man is immediately placed in a role above the creatures that have come before him, with rule over the fish, birds, and every living thing. And then we would say, what is it then about man? What is it that is so different? What is so special about God creating man? Let's look and see. God created man, and we'll consider it three ways today. First, the charter for man. Verse 26 again, the charter for man. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness.'" Who is us? Who is us? Well, it is not God turning behind him talking to angels, as some suppose, because we are not like the angels. What did we sing this morning in Psalm 8:5? It says, "Man was made unlike them, a little lower than the angels." Us is not God deliberating with some heavenly council. Why do we know that? Isaiah 40:14 says and asks and answers rhetorically, "Whom did God consult when he made the world?" In other words, no one. He didn't consult with anyone. This us is then referring to God alone, with none other. And some would say, well, that's right. and so suggests this is the royal we, the royal us. The kings of old referred to themselves with the us and the we. Some would say that's it. Well, the royal court, I think is clear in our study, is not the context here. That's not contextually what's going on. What is in context here, however, is, look at verse 1, God the Father. Look at verse 2, God the Spirit. This us is divine fullness. This us, of course, is not given here to explain all the inner workings of the Trinity. Sometimes we want it to do that. We want to press it more than that. But it does function here simply to begin Genesis, to begin to point us in that direction. This us, then, is an introduction of more divine plurality and oneness that we'll see later. Just consider with me the ones in the most immediate context. Go down to chapter 3, verse 22. We'll be here down the road after the expulsion from the garden. God's tender care to make skins in verse 21. 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And then, again, for more context, go to chapter 11, verse 7. The account of the Tower of Babel, where God must intervene because they're trying to be like God. He says, after looking at that scene, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. This intra-divine dialogue, as we go back to Genesis 1, will expand further, by the way, outside of Genesis. Think of Psalm 2. We sing that at times, too. Psalm 2, 7. The Lord said to me, you are my son, intra-divine dialogue. Isaiah 6, 8, you know that account, the heavenly throne room vision. After that, the Lord said in his commission to Isaiah, whom shall go for us? So we do see this in the Old Testament. And of course, with the curtain pulled right back, think of texts like John 17. That is about as intimate and as intra-Trinitarian as it gets. God the Father, God the Son praying to God the Father. So, let us hear is the fullness, again, as we see at beginning, to be taught to us of the triune God, hinted at here in the creation of man. Now, if that truth is noteworthy, then the next one revealed here is just as much. Look at verse 26 again. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. The triune God says that this creation of man will be patterned, look at it, after himself. Beloved, look, that truth is what makes the creation of man creation's crown jewel. Do you see that? That this man would be created in God's image. It's what makes him the crown jewel. Now, we will spend more time on God creating man in his own image in the next verse, 27, as that is where man is actually created. Here in verse 26, did you notice, it's simply the charter for man. The charter for man. The decree, if you will. And in this charter, we must make plain observations on the verse. We're just sticking to the text. So number one, look at it with me. No other living creature in this account thus far, no other living creature thus far created has this distinction endowed on it. Did you catch that? This is a first. Nothing inanimate, nothing living, no plant, no fish, no bird, no animal at all has this distinction. God has created much these 6 days, but nothing created thus far is like him. Is that not true? Other living creatures, like animals, as we've seen, do reflect God's attributes and his character in some way. It's part of their design to show the magnificence of Creator, but only mankind images God and is his likeness. See that? This special charter for man made in the Creator's image is thus unique. That's one. Two, the charter for man has implications. Let's not miss this. To be made in God's image is a mandate. Do you see it? And it is a mandate that defines the terms for mankind's relationship to the rest of God's creation. This is the implication to be image bearers of God and to be made in his likeness. So this is not man off by himself. I created man in my image, and I set them aside and then walked away. It is man's role in creation. If he is a God image bearer, there's implications. And we see, of course, God in his creation. As we think about the rest of Scripture, God is not divorced or off from his creation. Think about Matthew 6 with me. What does he do with the birds of the air and the flowers of the field? Did he wind them up and set them on their way on their own? No, to be an image bearer, then, if God is in his creation, intimate with them, looking over them, providing them, then thus the mandate and the implication for man is you would do the same if you're in his image. So we would say verse 26 does not just give us the composition of man, God's image, but it gives us the consequence of being made in God's image. Look at it, end of verse 26. And let them, this new creature, mankind, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And let them have dominion, that is, exercise dominion. Work out who you are, that is, you, man, are created like me, so rule and govern my creation like me. Dominion here, then, is governance, superintendence, and a role as earth's steward. Be over all the other living creatures that God has made. This is man's position in creation and over creation. And see it, beloved, this is the charter to this first of mankind. And this charter for man, made in God's image, makes sense. Consider with me Psalm 24, verse 1. We also sing that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That means all that God has made, he rules over. Yet here at creation, we see God delegating that rule to a vice regent, to man. Hence, to be made in God's image means, in one sense, to be his representative. See that? So we see functionally what it means to be made in God's image, more in verse 28. However, before we get there, we must acknowledge image and look at verse 26 at the end. And what? Likeness. Yes. We also see here that man is made after God's likeness. So this is more here. This is more than simply representing God or acting on his behalf. Beloved, let's feel this. This is also resembling him. This creature resembles God in likeness. You see that? This is profound. And how does man resemble God? Well, the text does not directly tell us here. Again, many want to press much in here. But it's not the point to do that. The point is just simply to state the fact that this pinnacle creation resembles God. But there are some cues in the near context, so let's at least address those before we move on. Number one, what does it mean when we say man resembles God? Number one, we could say this in context. Man is a spiritual being like God. Where do we get that from? Look at 2:7. In chapter 2:7, we'll get there soon, we will see God animate man. And what does he do? He breathes spirit into his nostrils. He animates man. He puts spirit into the mud. So spirit, hence morality, this piece of godness, this conscience, and so on. That's one cue. Man is a spiritual being like God. Secondly, man is a relational being like God. Later, as well, we will see God declare that it is what? Not good that man should be alone. Chapter 2, verse 18. We were made for relationship. Do you see that? Man is not just a spiritual being like God. Man is a relational being like the triune God. And thirdly, and this is so very important, we'll come back to this a number of times, man is a son, like the Son of God. Later in Genesis 5:3, we'll see Adam father a son, and it will say, look at that with me, chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, see the language, and named him Seth. Being in God's image involves sonship. Do you see that? Hold on to it. So here in the charter for man, we see that God created man to act like him and represent him, image him. And we see that God created man to look like him after his likeness, with spirit, relations, and the lineage of a son. Again, much more will be added in the verses ahead. Today, like seed and blessing, another introduction. That's the charter for man, the decree from God. Now to man's creation, continue with me. Secondly, the essence of man. The charter for man, the essence of man. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here we have the first true line of Hebrew poetry in the Bible. The account has been beautiful, but beautiful prose or narration. Here, this is poetry. Not just because it's indented. This is not even just parallelism. You see three lines set along parallel tracks. Look at verse 27. It is three lines of three creation statements around the essence of man. It is poetic and it is beautiful. Not only is bara, create, stated, look at it, three times, but God creating man in his image is stated twice in the first two lines. Do you see that? For emphatic punch to man's essence. Let's dig in now and behold all the truth of man's essence found in verse 27 here. Number one, notice that this verse refers to the creation of man. Look at this with me. Both in the singular, in the image of God, he created him, singular, and in the plural, male and female, he created them, plural. For a creature made in the image of the triune God, this plurality and singleness makes perfect sense, right? Makes perfect sense. Two, also notice with me that this plurality and oneness is not just two of the same in one. It's not how many of these men can we crank out, right, that look the same, same uniform and so on. No, it is plurality in relationship and more pointed, plurality in complement. Let's really grasp this. Much more of this ahead. Plurality in complement. So like father and son, two complementary members of one family unit, so too male and female, two complementary members of one humankind. Do you see that? Very important. Three, you also notice that the expression image of God appears twice here. That term or those words together appear only four times in the Old Testament. And all of them are in Genesis. In fact, three of them appear in these two verses, 26 and 27. The other is in Genesis 9:6, which we'll get to. This is very important to note as we're studying this passage, because beyond this passage, there's not a lot of references to God's image in the Old Testament. And thus, fourthly, we would say the opening chapters of Genesis and man's creation are the heart of it. We're at it right now. And even then, even here, you see the point is not to explain all of what the image of God means, but the point of Moses noting it here is simply to present the fact. That's the key. So any attempt to press understanding the image of God into one corner would, if we're being responsible in our Bible reading, simply betraying the point here and approaching this too narrowly. Again, we simply see that whatever specifically man being made in the image of God means, at its heart it means this, as we hug this tight, that mankind is God's special living creature, his special creation that is made like him in form, right? Likeness and in function, image. That's key, as is right there. God's word will, of course, progressively reveal the various ways man is like God. It's going to use language that will accommodate our sensibility to understand God and so on. The various implications of image and likeness, which is to represent him and present him. Okay, the fact that there is not a lot of explaining God's image here does not mean we cannot make some other helpful comments before we move on. And with such weight of a doctrine like this, we need to do that and just pause for a moment. We need to say this, firstly, of course, is God creating man before the fall? Note the location. The fall is coming in chapter 3. This is before it. And some say, well, man lost the image of God at the fall. But turn to Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 6, after the fall, says this. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That is not only a statement after the fall, that is like its own decree, law decree set up for this new mankind that will populate the earth. Hang on to that. Let me also read to you from the New Testament. So you got a verse from each. James 3, I'll start in verse 8. The wisdom of the New Testament says this, starting in verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, what do we do to humans? We bless our Lord and Father, so we do that to our God. But to humans, with it we curse people, and what of people who are made in the likeness of God? That has so much weight. The fall did not destroy God's image in man, but it did mar and it did stain it. the original righteousness man possessed from God, given to Adam pre-fall, was what was lost. That's what we can thank our old federal head for. Secondly, Christian, in your union with Christ, the image of God gloriously is being renewed and restored. You heard that through many of the readings Andrew took us through today. And it makes sense because Christ is what? The perfect image of God. Hebrews 1:3. The new Adam, Jesus Christ, came in human likeness to redeem our likeness, to bring us back. This is one of the many benefits of salvation. Image with righteousness restored. I want you to think about this verse, Ephesians 4. Listen to this. You know, I'm going to read you a little bit more context here. Remember, in Paul's letters, he gives you what in the first half? The gospel, the indicative, and then what does he do on the back half? These are the implications of it. So if you're saved, Christian, here are the implications. Ephesians 4:17, listen to him. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Remember, the image was stained and marred right at the fall, and they carry that DNA with them, as we all did before our salvation. They've become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, the perfect image bearer, right? Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And then listen to this. He gets very direct. To put off your old self, here's the action, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Your old, marred, stained self, and we could say that likeness, that old likeness, and to what? Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on what? The new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We see that in Ephesians and, of course, Romans, still not too far away from us, Romans 8:28. We said that this morning as well. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. This is sanctification. This is the process that Christ inaugurated for us, that we would have that image restored. Thirdly, fellow humans being made in God's image directly impacts your relations. And I do not just mean the relatives you're about to gather with around the table, maybe today or this weekend. This is all of your relationships. It's not just some, it's all, right? Every relationship you have, think with me, Christian, is impacted by this doctrine. Every single human being you interact with, whether you bless them or curse them, whether you're kind to them or not, whether you show them mercy or demand justice, is made in the image of God. Have you thought about that? You are relating to God's image every day. Every time you interact, you're interacting with the likeness of God. And how do you treat them? They are God's image. How do you receive them? They're God's likeness. The essence of man is the image of God, but there is one more detail here in verse 27 before we move too quickly. After restating that man is made in God's image twice, the end of verse 27 says this, look at it with me, male and female, he created them. We've commented already in this opening of Genesis that with Creator God, there's no place in his good ordering of the universe for confusion. Don't you love that about God? God is a God of order. There's enough chaos abounding, is there not? Aren't you thankful God is a God of order and not relative truth? To God, light is separate from darkness. That's it, thankfully. To God, sky is distinct from sea. And when you look at creation, you give thanks, don't you, for that distinction. To God, vegetation and animals are organized according to kind. There's not just one animal and all animals are mixed into that one kind. And to God, here he made mankind, human beings, look at it with me, so plain, male and female. Do you see that? This is what the text says. It's plain. To state what is clear in verse 27, and you see it with me, there is no third, no fluidity, no other category of humans. Do you see that? There's none. It's very plain right there.
Male and female, see it, he created them. That's it. That is everyone since creation. That's everyone today. That is all human beings made, either male or female. Beloved, sexuality, maleness and femaleness is not an accident of nature or poles on a felt sexuality spectrum. Maleness and femaleness are not a biological phenomenon that we're still trying to get our head around and understand and really comprehend. Church, sexuality from God, let's say this and reclaim it. Sexuality from God, male and female, is a gift endowed to us from God. Praise God. Praise God. The clear evidence that is being suppressed right now, the clear evidence from Creator God at birth. When the nurse holds up your baby, Tyler and Veda, when the baby's held up, they're not going to say to Tyler and Veda, "We're just going to have to wait and see." They're going to say, "He's a boy," or "She's a girl." And why are they going to do that? Because they have a fancy? They just ran a poll in the room? Because why? It's clear to see. The reams of research data that continues to confound suppressing minds and how young boys just keep preferring trucks, why young girls just keep preferring dolls, only testifies to the truth. Listen, track with me, of verse 27. It's right there. That's what research data is showing. This truth came first. He created the male and female. Westmont, each one of us bear this stamp of the essence of man from Creator God. And that human stamp, I pray this sets us free, emblazoned with anatomy and woven into our soul, maleness and femaleness. Male or female, embracing how we are designed, beloved, is freedom. Speaking of data, it is a sobering exercise, if you're up for it, to consider the mountain of data that is coming out now on those that have rebelled against verse 27 and are basically screaming to anyone that will listen, "I made a mistake. My God, what have I done?" To anyone that will listen, it's all coming out. Christian, do not buy the lie that one's sexuality is a traditional cultural shackle. And by the way, our rebellion against our Maker's design is nothing new. I know it may feel it today. You may feel like, what's going on today? What's going on today is what's been going on since the beginning. Listen, and just to confirm there's no confusion with God and that we're not misinterpreting these texts, hear his law, Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Is God unclear? No. And we love confused folks through this. We love them, because maybe we were there too. That verse reminds us that what we see is nothing new. And what we see today remains in direct defiance of how architect, creator God made mankind only male or female. Final few comments here for the full picture. I want to maintain the balance as we cut God's word. One, this is the real, look at it with me again, verse 27. This is, look at it, the real and true equality of the sexes. I want us to see this. Their essence. Much is said in pop culture about the battle of the sexes and all of that. This is the equality of the sexes right here, their essence. See the equal standing of male and female and bearing the image of God. Thus, both male and female are dignified living creatures. Neither is superior in worth, value, or standing. Listen, neither the traditional male or the modern female. None is superior, equal in essence with God. Of course, equality in essence is very different to equality of role and design. Is that not true? Which we will see in chapter 2. Secondly, there is no type or kind or ethnicity of male or female that's stated at all. Look with me. We will see and consider nations in Genesis 10 and 11, but all of those nations have their ancestry right here in the first male and female of mankind. Plants have subspecies, animals have breeds, but mankind does not. There is no subspecies or subrace or lower kind of male or female at all that's above the rest, equal in one kind of human. Do you see that? Beloved, see this verse in full one more time before we leave it. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The essence of man. We've covered the charter for man, the essence of man, and finally, the blessing on man. Look at verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God blessed them. Last week, looking at verse 22, we were introduced to blessing. Look back there now. And God blessed them, the fish and birds, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill what? The waters and the skies. Fill your domain. We noted that blessing is tied to multiplication and a promise for good from God. And most importantly, we also noted with blessing, it came with expectation. This is a very important theme in Genesis. With blessing comes expectation. So just as the blessing on fish and birds guaranteed their future production and fulfillment, so too the blessing on mankind to be fruitful and multiply here points us forward to man's fulfillment of an earth filled with many more from man. Now that's the natural part with the blessing here, right? In one sense, mankind has really had no problem on the being fruitful and multiplying part at all. That blessing is tied, and here's one reason, tied to man's instinct. And he shares that instinct with other creatures. Procreation. However, the second part of the blessing catches our attention. Look at it. Be fruitful and multiply, yes. And fill the earth, yes. And what else? Subdue it. Have dominion over every other creature that moves on earth. So the blessing that is to be fulfilled is both procreation and ruling. Mankind, produce offspring and seed and rule over the domain I've put you in the earth. Do you see that? That's the command. That's the blessing. Now hold on to those for a moment. We're going to come back to that in a second. We'll come back to that blessing on man. First, verse 29 and 30. God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. These verses outline God's provision or blessing of food to his creation. Did you see it? Depending on your palate, I know there's some here, you notice that that's a green diet. And you say, where's the red there, right? For some. Yes, this is God giving every, let's look at the language, every plant yielding seed and every tree with fruit for food, right? Many have asked, where is meat and red and beef here? Or more so, here's the question, I've already received it, was meat forbidden? It's a good question. Now listen, we're only going to stick to the text here to attempt to answer that question. We just never want to import other things onto a text and start speculating, right? We get ourselves in trouble when we do that. So let's just stick close. The text does not forbid meat expressly, but we do acknowledge it's not mentioned. But we also note in context that with this, as early as Genesis 3, the Lord is providing animal skins to Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:22, Abel sacrificing sheep, Chapter 4, 2-4, Noah sacrificing as well. Chapter 8, 20-22. Thus, we can safely gather that meat was dietary soon after this. Maybe, we want to be very, very clear, we're just speculating here and not wanting to say this is so. That tells us maybe that the fall did something. Maybe genetically, materialistically, or materially with the verbiage, or the vegetation, it did something to those. Maybe. We don't know. But we do know at the fall something changed. We know that for fact. So that's one. And we're only speculating there. Secondly, and this is where we're on solid ground, the point of the text, track with me, the point of this text is not the content of the food, but the provision of the food. Did you see that in verses 29 and 30? The point is not to say eat this, not that. That's what the law will do when it comes. The point of this text is to say what? Eat of everything I have given to you liberally in every place. Do you see that? That's the point. That's the point. Note the emphasis. Every plant, every tree, and all the earth given to both mankind and animals of all kind. The point is our God is a gracious providing God at creation. Do you see that? That's the point. In other words, verses 29 to 30 is not about legislating types of food to eat, green versus red. No, but what they were eating at creation was widely available on all the earth and generously provided as a kind of blessing from the very hand of God to all. Again, any more is just speculation. So we close now with this, again, as we treat that. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. The blessing on man, procreation, ruling food, along with all else these 6 days, all beheld by God and declared not just good, but I know you caught this, very good, right? This is the summative statement. Yes, the blessing on man has always been and remains still very good. We recall now, remember, we talked about the blessing of both procreation and ruling. Recall now that blessing here. Mankind, produce seed and rule the earth. That's the blessing. That is a command. And fulfillment means both are very good. So how has mankind been doing at that? Now we think about the fall again. Answer woefully. Answer miserably. Yes, we procreate and try to rule, but it doesn't look like anything that God designed. We can produce offspring, but none very good, which means perfect, by the way, in context. Perfect. We can't do that. And we can't produce offspring perfectly to rule the earth perfectly as God would perfectly, right? We can't do that. But of course, there is a son who can. Not this first son of man, but the last one can do that. The only son who can truly fulfill this mandate of producing very good sons and subjecting the earth and ruling it perfectly the way God intended. We cannot do that, beloved, and it's not our place. That's why God graciously gives us restraints until he returns, like governments and so on, because we can't do it. We are in progress at best and merely stewards awaiting the Son, sons awaiting the Son. The Son of Man and the Son of God, the perfect image of God, the consummation of the reclamation project. Of him it is said this, the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 2, 5-9, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, and that somewhere is what we sang this morning, Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And you know who that is, the perfect man. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, and here it is, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There it is. At present, we do not see. We're called to steward, brothers and sisters. We're called to wait patiently, right? Image bearers waiting for the perfect image to return. And when he comes, he will make all things right. What Adam failed to do, the new Adam will do perfectly. And not only has he been producing sons, this seed, producing new births, he will rule the earth perfectly. And I know you're waiting for that. That perfect rule, regardless of elections north or south, that perfect rule is coming. Jesus shall reign. Bow your head with me.
Father, we thank you that it is true. You are coming again to rule, to reign, and you have been producing sons, Lord, that in some sense that we can't even comprehend, will reign with you. Oh, Lord, as we consider being made in the image of you, Lord, and in your likeness, Father, help us to grasp the immensity of a text like this, our essence, our mandate. Oh, God, help us as we leave this place, and thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.